in the book. We ended at a place where it's easy just to pick up, where someone hasn't been with us in the earlier part of the book of Acts. What you've missed so far is just that the introduction of the book tells us that these are the last words of Christ before he ascended into heaven, and he departed from his apostles, leaving them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the Holy Spirit. That'll happen in Acts chapter 2. And it ended where he left the Mount of Olives, and the angels telling the apostles not to just stand there gazing into heaven, that in the same manner the Lord left, he is going to return. And when we studied that, it's not only the same manner, it's the very same place. So the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth visibly, physically, at the Mount of Olives, and will establish a kingdom in Israel as he has promised, and that's what they're anticipating and waiting for. In the meantime, they're going to have a ministry in Christ's absence, and as they're in an upper room and praying, we pick up in Acts chapter 1 verse 15, where Peter, after some days of praying, and they're together, there's about 120, according to verse 13, in an upper room, or even in this verse here. And let me read verses 15 through 20 and show you how Peter is now going to head up a meeting, and there's some decisions to make before their ministry can carry on. It says in verse 15, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, inasmuch as that field is called in the proper tongue, Elseldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Now the bishopric is a reference to his position as an apostle, as a bishop, as a leader. And Peter, standing up, takes this time where the people have been gathered together in the upper room, and they're spending, it says in verse 14, "And all these all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren." So this 120 that's up in that upper room, Peter takes the leadership and kind of chairs the meeting. And after spending some time, and I don't know how long is spent there, but there's still some days away before the day of Pentecost comes. And while they're there, when they're praying and fasting, you need to realize that praying and fasting, they're not just sitting there starving and then praying. That included in the fasting part, fasting is to refrain from eating because you have some spiritual concerns that are more important to you than food. And their concerns and their praying is not just a matter of asking God, but they're also, in their prayer and supplication, they're apparently doing a lot of Bible reading. Now that's apparent to me, and hopefully will be to you, when we realize that Peter all of a sudden gets up and makes these statements, and he's going to refer to at least three different verses in the book of Psalms. That you would never know that those were instructions in the book of Psalms about Judas unless Peter brings them to your attention. And in verse 20 there, he quotes two of them, but even in verse 16 there, he makes a reference to another one. And so that tells me that these men, when they were praying and fasting, they're studying the scriptures. Also, it tells me, if you just kind of flip back a couple books there to the book of Luke, chapter 24, one of the things that's been said and is obvious when you read the historical accounts of what's taken place up to this time is the 12 apostles, before Christ died, had no concept of his death. They thought he was here to establish a kingdom, and they weren't wrong. It just, in his second coming, he's going to establish that kingdom. And after he died and rose again, he spent 40 days with them. And one of the things that it says that when he spent that time with him, he began to explain to them all. Like, look at Luke 24:44. It says, "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture. See, they kept looking at the prophetic events about him coming in judgment and in reigning, but there's also prophetic prophecies about him suffering and dying, and on top of those prophecies, he kept telling them he's going to die when he got to Jerusalem. And they couldn't quite put it together because they only saw one coming of Christ. They didn't see two comings of Christ. But now the first coming is over. The second coming, all the things that they thought were going to happen in the first coming will take place in the second coming. But now they're starting to understand for the first time what his first coming was about. And even though they still don't understand what was accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they understand now the prophecies that said he was going to suffer. And they understand the prophecies that Judas was going to betray him, and the prophecies that he would rise again. So now all of a sudden when it says there that he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So the Lord's left, they're in that upper room, and like I say, they're reading the scriptures, and all of a sudden the lights are just going on. So that now Peter stands up in the midst and makes the statement that someone has to replace Judas. There needs to be 12 apostles. And when he gets into verse 18, all that description about how Judas fell headlong and burst asunder, and real graphic about, you know, all you read in the other accounts is that he hung himself. But you read verse 18, it's kind of gory. And I think I finally realized why Peter makes it so gory, and we'll get back to that. But what he's saying here is that Judas is dead, and there's got to be 12 apostles, and here's what the scriptures tell us to do, that someone else has got to take his bishopric. Someone else has got to replace him. And there's a certain judgment that he's going to experience himself, Judas is. And when Peter makes these statements, he's actually going back into Psalms and understanding some verses. Now, I want you and I to go back and look at the verses that Peter is referring to. And there's three different sections in the book of Psalms. Go back to Psalms chapter 41. And this will be an education for you in a couple different ways. First, to realize how amazing the Bible is, but also to realize, I don't know how you think of the book of Psalms, but apparently Peter thought of the book of Psalms as a prophetic book, not a feel-good book, you know. And, you know, well, there's some things here I don't think you'll think even as feel-good when it starts talking about what things about Judas himself, But they were able to read these books and glean from these books prophecies that were fulfilled in their time by Judas, by Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Psalms 41, and by the way, when you read these psalms, these are psalms of David. And I could elaborate on some things about David. That when I read these psalms, there's a person, by the way, that David has in mind that personally betrayed him. And that's when Absalom took over and chased David out of his own kingdom, and one of his counselors became the counselor to Absalom, and there's a whole story there. So in David's case, you'd be reading this, and there's a way that you could read this psalm and understand why David's saying it, thinking of himself. But you also know in the Bible where the Lord talks about David was not speaking of himself, like when it comes to the resurrection, that his soul would not be left in hell, neither his flesh see corruption, that he was actually speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because David, his flesh did see corruption. He wasn't talking about himself. So you can look at these psalms and see David, but these guys are now looking into the psalms and seeing Christ, and see if you don't see it as well. Verse 5, it says, My enemy spake evil of me, when shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, if he speaketh vanity, his heart gathereth iniquity to himself, to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. So the Lord has these enemies that are planning his death and all. All that hate me whisper together against me. To me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him, and now he lieth. And now that he lieth, he shall rise no more. Yea, my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, that's a reference to Judas. I'm going to show you a verse in John. I want you to hold your place. You're holding your place in Acts, right? Because we're studying Acts. Hold your place in Psalms. But look with me to John chapter 13. And I don't think I'm going to get back here, but there may be a chance that there's another thing in John chapter 13 I want to show you. So if you got a loose piece of paper, put it there. And if we get back to it, you'll have a shortcut. And if we don't get back to it, you'll just have a piece of paper in John chapter 13. There's some things I studied that took a lot of time to study out that I don't plan to go into all those details and show you, but kind of just personal to me, but I can show you from John 13 if we have time to see it. But John chapter 13, just look at, for now, just verse 18. This is the Lord in the time in which he had told his disciples that one of them are going to betray him. Look how he says it. John 13, verse 18. It says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now see, that he's referring, the Lord knows that Psalms 41 is a reference to him. Peter now has his understanding. He reads Psalms 41. He no longer sees David fighting, you know, fighting with Absalom anymore. He reads Psalm 41 and says, oh, that's a prophecy about Christ. And sure enough, John indicates to us by the Lord quoting that, raising up his heel against him, tells us that that's a prophecy about Christ and Judas betraying him. So you go back to Psalms 41. I just wanted you to see that that is a reference to Judas. It says in verse 10, we ended in verse 9 there, it says, but thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. So the Lord is going to be betrayed by a friend, but he's calling on God to be merciful, to make things right, that the enemy isn't going to win. And we know that it didn't, because the Lord, the God the Father, raised Christ from the dead. It says in verse 12, and as for me, thou holdest me in mine integrity and settest me up before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So there's a prophecy here about Judas betraying Christ. Come over to Psalm 69. We did get to look at this last time, I think, just at the end for one of the verses. And this is where I just point out some verses again that will make it obvious to you that these are prophecies about Christ. We looked at this last time, Psalm 69, verse 7. It says, but for thy sake have I borne reproach, shame hath covered my face, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. That's a quotation that the Lord made when he was suffering at the hand, the rejection of the hands of the nation of Israel. And so that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, it says, Psalm 69, verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, now we all know that's about the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? It says, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and make their loins continually shake. He's calling out for revenge and judgment upon those. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let the wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. That's what Peter's quoting in Acts chapter 1, verse 20 there, when he said, "Don't let his habitation be desolate." When he talks about his habitation be desolate, he's actually talking about Judas suffering, and like in verse 28 there, let him be blotted out of the book of the living, and let it not be written with the righteous. We're talking about God's wrath and judgment and eternal damnation upon Judas. And so, you know, he's a lost soul, everlasting lost forever. Come over to Psalms 109. You know, when you read the Bible through, you can do it in like by taking four chapters every day, and you can read through the Bible in a year. One of the places that can take you a long time is in the book of Psalms. You start out lickety-split because nice short chapters. By the time you come this far, the chapters get really long, and four chapters can take a little time to read. But I say that to you because, you know, they're in that upper room. He's quoting Psalms 41. He's quoting Psalm 69. Now he's going to quote Psalms 109. They're studying. they're not going as slow as we are in studying the book of Acts, are they? Psalms 109, it says, in verse 1, it says, "Hold not thy peace, O God, for my praise, for my mouth, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." Well, that's what they did in committing Christ to the cross. "They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, and I gave myself unto prayer. And they rewarded me evil for good and hated me for love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand." Now, I'm not going to be able to come back to this verse, but think about that passage there. Because you know that Satan entered into Judas. And this is going to be a reference to Judas here. But when I look at this, I see a reference to the Antichrist. Isn't Satan going to be the right hand of power to the Antichrist? Yeah. Isn't he the source? And there is something connected between Judas and the Antichrist. When you study the book of Revelation, you start wondering about, is Judas going to come back? Is he the Antichrist? Some believe that. And these are kind of verses that you put together and start wondering if it's not going to be that way. But verse 6 again, "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow." I mean, even... There's condemnation to Judas's home that's been talked about here. But that verse 8 there, "Let his days be few and let another take his office." That's what Peter's referring to. Let another take his bishopric. Let him be desolate, but let someone else take his office. And they're getting all of that by reading Psalms now and realizing that Psalms is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter has seen with the other apostles. And go back to Acts chapter 1. And so during this time of prayer, they realize, hey, we got to fulfill these verses. Someone's got to take Judas's office. He's dead, and someone has to replace him. But when Peter said that, look again at verse 16, Acts 1:16. He says, "Men and brethren, the scriptures must need be fulfilled." Now notice this phrase, "which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide unto them that took Jesus." Do you realize? He's saying that back there when you're reading Psalms, that's what the Holy Ghost was saying through the mouth of David, referring to Judas 1,000 years later. And, you know, that's a reference to how you ought to view the Bible. Amen. Be real careful when people start taking the Bible and changing words and dropping verses and saying that doesn't really mean this. That when Peter looked at the scriptures, he saw the scriptures as what the Holy Ghost said. He didn't just say, David said it. The Holy Ghost said it through David. That's God, the Holy Spirit's words back there. And just because, you know, you read something, you don't understand it, so people change it. Well, lucky they didn't change Psalms before Peter finally understood what it was really talking about, right? Now all of a sudden there's enlightenment. Oh, that verse was right all the time. It was more than just David involved back there in Psalms. It was all about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was going to experience. And those things are prophesied back then, and 1,000 years later they come true. Not only did God inspire and give his word throughout that Old Testament, it's 1,000 years later that Peter's now understanding what it's about. So God had to preserve that word 1,000 years. Well, if God could preserve the book of Psalms from the time David wrote it to the time Peter reads it and understands it, do you think that he could preserve it a couple more thousand words for you and I to read it and understand it?
Amen.
For you to think that God had a desire to put his words in writing and then allowed man to corrupt it is for you to not acknowledge the power of God. God who gave his word by inspiration can preserve his word like he said he would forever. And when you read, even in the future, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That's in the tribulation. People are reading the book of Daniel from the old 600 B.C., to whatever that is, A.D., that scripture is still there to be a light to them in the future. God's word is preserved forever. And so you see what they're seeing in God's word. And when we say what we're seeing in God's word, it all has to do with this betrayal of Judas. In verse 17, it says, "For he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry." Now, Judas was one of the 12. And these 12 have a leadership position in now the ministry that Christ trained them for 3 years that they're now going to carry on, but they're one man short. And so in verse 21 and following, which will be next week's study, they're going to replace Judas with a person. But just Peter making them aware that they need to vote a new person in based on Psalms 109 verse 8, he begins to recount and he talks about Judas's death in verse 18. "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity." Now, he's actually saying Judas purchased a field with the reward money of turning in Christ. Now, Judas didn't actually do that, but it was the reward money that purchased the field. So it is still true that this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. But then he says, "And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst. And all his bowels gushed out." I mean, that's gross. Because, you know, when you read the other accounts, in fact, I want to do this with you. I want you to look at the other accounts. You got Peter describing Judas's suicide in hanging himself. But go back to Matthew chapter 26. I'll give you just a couple details out of the book of Matthew, and then we're going to go back to the Old Testament again to realize how marvelous the scriptures are. Matthew 26 and verse 14, it says, "Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot." What we're not going to probably get to in our study is why is he called Iscariot? No, they don't have last names. That's why I'm really intrigued about that Iscariot, but I have some ideas. It says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." So you know it was when the Lord was in the garden praying that Judas finally leads them to arrest him. The crowds aren't around. The Lord's alone so that the enemies of Christ can come and take him and arrest him and then turn him over to the Romans because there's no crowd of people. So that's when Judas did it. So come over to chapter 27 where this occurs. And it says in verse 3. It says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." So Judas now he's repenting because he was condemned. It's not he's repenting because I shouldn't have done that. Everyone's on his case. He's condemned and now he's going to try to undo the bad that he did by bringing back the money. So he goes to the chief priests and elders saying, now here he's going to confess what he did, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." Too late, spilled milk, it's over. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Well, he thought he could get away from the guilt, couldn't he? Can you get away from guilt by killing yourself? Well, if you believe in annihilation, you can. But the Bible doesn't teach that that's the end of your existence when you go hang yourself. There's an accountability. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. In fact, when you read in the book of Acts, when he died, it says he went to his own place, as if God just set him aside in damnation for either a special damnation or for another purpose, which could be Antichrist-oriented as well. But anyhow, so he goes out and hangs himself. When you read that, you didn't read that his middle of his bowels gushed out. How to say that? That falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and his bowels gushed out. You don't read all that detail. But you do read this. It says, verse 6, and the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, now remember, he threw it down on the floor. So they picked it up and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. They're holy men. You know, they got to make sure that they honor God's temple. So they're not going to put this money into God's treasury there. They have to do something else. And it says, and took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, the field is called the field of blood unto this day. Now, they take this money up and they buy a potter's field. What would a potter be doing with a field?
Digging up clay.
Yeah, a potter. He makes clay pots. So he's got all kinds of pits in this field. And so they bought this potter's field. And the potter's field is no longer going to be the potter's field. They sold it. It's going to be a burying place for poor people. And because it's bought with blood money, it's called the field of blood. But you know, when I look at Acts, you hold your place in Acts? Hold your place in Matthew yet. I'm not done with Matthew, but I want to say this now. I got thinking about why is it, because it always intrigued me, that Peter would explain this death of Judas in such a gory way. And I got thinking of something else, and you can tell me if you think I'm wrong, it's okay. But I know they called it a field of blood because it was purchased with blood money. But I'm wondering also if that's not the very field that his blood gushed out in. And you know how this could have happened. Either it says he went headlong. If you hang yourself, usually you jump feet first, right? What would happen to a person if he put a rope around his neck and dove head first? He might burst apart. I don't know if that, or did he put the rope around his waist and jump off a cliff and broke in half when he fell? Or another person has suggested perhaps when he hung himself, he was hung so long the body deteriorated and just collapsed and burst asunder on the ground. Now there's three different ways that could have happened, but I just believe it happened. He hung himself and you get a little bit more description. But when why would Peter tell you all this gory detail? Well, verse 19 of Acts 1 says, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, inasmuch as that field is called in the proper tongue Asaldama, that is to say, the field of blood. And I got thinking, they might have bought the very field that his blood gushed out in. It's not only bought with blood money, but the field, that field was called the field of blood. It might be where his blood was gushed out, and they just buried him right there and made it a burial place for the poor. And that would explain to me why Peter is explaining about his bowels gushing out and all of that. Now, a little less gory in detail and more astounding in Scripture is going back to Matthew. We learned a bunch of details right there that is astounding. And rather than referring back to Matthew, you'll recall it. If you go back with me to the book of Zechariah, that's the second to the last book of the Old Testament, is the book of Zechariah. And go to chapter 11. And Zechariah, as a prophet, is asking the people some questions. He has a staff, and he's making an illustration with it. Verse 11 says, and it was broken in that day, Zechariah 11, verse 11, and it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. So the people understand that Zechariah is preaching God's word. Now look what he says. And I said unto them, if ye think it good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. What am I worth to you? You're worth 30 pieces of silver. Now that's interesting. Verse 13. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. Now, the first thing is, wouldn't you give money to a potter? Why would you cast it to the potter? But just God told him to do it, so he cast it to the potter. A goodly price that I, God, was praised at them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it unto the potter. Where at? In the house of the Lord. What's a potter doing? A potter in the house of the Lord and 30 pieces of silver. Well, these are all pictures, the prophecy of the betrayal of Jesus Christ with detail back here in the book of Zechariah. Not only that, look over in Zechariah chapter, look at verse 14, the next verse. Then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. But that has to do with something that took place in their day. But in these prophecies, you see the fulfillment. Now what I want you to see, I'm not going to go anywhere else but Zechariah. Just go look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. See if this doesn't ring a bell to you. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." When did that happen? That's how the Lord Jesus Christ presented himself the first time to Israel as the Son of David. The second time he comes back, he's coming back on a white horse. We've already studied that. But the first time he presented himself to Israel, we call it Palm Sunday, that's when that verse was fulfilled. Real clear details here. In fact, when you read that in the book of Matthew, it tells you this fulfilled what was written in the book of Zechariah. So that the writers of the New Testament understood these are fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. So we already saw how the Lord's betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. They took the silver, they cast it. The money actually goes to a potter, but it all took place in the house of the Lord. Now look at chapter 12 of Zechariah. It says, "And I will pour upon the house of David," chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him that is in the bitterness, as in bitterness for his firstborn." Now that's quoted in the book of John when the soldier took and pierced Jesus Christ's side. It said it fulfilled this verse because Jesus Christ is coming back again. In fact, there's two things in this verse. When it says he poured out the spirit of grace and supplication, that's a reference to the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But putting that aside, just looking at the direct reference to Christ, eventually the people who pierced him are going to look on him whom they have pierced. The piercing of the side of the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied, and the people will see it in his second coming. Come over to chapter 13. And look at verse 6. It says, "And one shall say unto him, What are the wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer those which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Not only was his side pierced, "What are the wounds in your hands? This is what my friends did to me. Said he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They nailed him to a cross." Verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." When that phrase, "smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered," that happened at the garden when Judas betrayed him. He told them, "You're going to all deny me," and they all fled when the soldiers came. And it's the Bible says it fulfilled the verse, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That took place there. So all these prophecies that are here, let me show you one more. Chapter 14, verse 4. Where did Christ leave from? And the angel said, "As you see him go, he's going to come back." The Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, 4. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall be removed toward the north and half toward the south." The second coming of Jesus Christ, his feet are going to touch upon the Mount of Olives. Now that one still has to come true. But if all these other ones have come true, do you think that one will? Yes.
Amen.
You'd be betting against your eternal soul to think it's not. In fact, since this one is yet future, the other ones that we already saw in just in the book of Zechariah, forget the ones we saw in Psalms already, the ones that we already saw in Zechariah, I just showed you 9 prophecies. 8 have been fulfilled. You know what the chances are that 8 prophecies can be fulfilled like that, with that kind of detail? See, it's one thing to say, like in Micah 5:2, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, Judea. You know, that's, okay, someone's going to be born there, so maybe he is, maybe he isn't. But if you say, there's going to be a person born in Bethlehem, Judea, and Daniel says it's going to take place at this time, well, now you just compounded the chances of that happening. Then to add and say, and he's going to, by the way, he's going to be born of a virgin. Well, what's the possibilities of that? That's really zero right there. But you start, every time you add a detail, you compound the possibility that that's not possible, that all these could just happen. If you take just the 8 that are in Zechariah, the odds that those 8 would take place is a number 1 against the odds of 10 with, maybe get it right, 32 zeros after it. Now, I don't know if they gave a name to a number that big. 10, or you take 100 and then add 31 zeros after the 100. That's how the odds that that just happened by chance. See, this Bible's the Word of God. The Holy Ghost spoke by the mouth of David and by everybody who wrote in the Scriptures, telling us who Jesus Christ is. Now, we're not at a point in the book of Acts yet to understand why Jesus Christ died on the cross. But just in what we read already, stop and think about what Judas did when he had guilt and sin upon himself. You'll remember this. He repented because he was condemned. Now, that's not a contrite heart. That's not a heart that says, oh, God, I've sinned against you like David did. Here's a guy that says, oh, everybody hates me because of what I did. Has nothing to do with right or wrong or God. Because he was condemned, he repented. He didn't repent because he sinned. He didn't repent because he was wrong before God. But okay, here's a guy that's sorry he got caught, like every criminal is. In order to make things right, he tried to pay off his sins by giving the money back, dealing with his own problem, thinks he can undo his own wrong. But he couldn't do it, could he? So in the process to do that, he goes to the priest and he confessed that he betrayed innocent blood. Does that get rid of sin by going to a priest and confessing your sin? Didn't get rid of Judas's sin. And then he found no answer. He took it upon himself to think that he'd just end his guilt and his sin by just dying. But that's not the end of guilt and sin. God, who created us as a spirit, soul, and body. And there is a judgment that every person, the soul, is going to give an account in the time of judgment before God. And there is a, he didn't put an end of his condemnation. What he should have done is what we're going to learn later in the book of Acts. It says in Acts 13, 38 and 39, when finally the Apostle Paul starts explains what Jesus Christ did on the cross, he says, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and all that believe can be justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You know, I think of Judas, I think he's just like Adam and Eve, only he went out and hung himself before the Lord could talk to him. See, Adam and Eve sinned, and they sowed the fig leaves. They tried to cover their own sin. And when I look at that and you realize what this Bible is, this whole Bible is about the redemption, how God loves man and has provided an eternal purpose for man. What did God want Adam and Eve to do when they sinned? Come to him. What do we do now? Is there any way you can save us? We can't save ourselves. Who would ever thought God would say, yeah, I'll save you. I'll come in the person of flesh and I'll die for your sins. That's exactly what he did. They didn't come to God. God came to them. Judas went out and hung himself. You know what he should have done? He should have went right to the Lord and said, Lord, I betrayed you. But he didn't do that. He thought he could end. He thought he could deal it with himself through religion. And when all that failed, he just went and hung himself and thought it was all over. And in Acts chapter 1, was it verse 26, says he went to his own place. God's not done with him yet. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom? In Christ we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. When Paul says there in that Acts 13, through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and all who believe can be justified from all things. That's how he could have been saved. When the Philippian jailer, when Paul's in jail and there's an earthquake and Paul could have walked out of the prison, but he didn't. He made sure everyone else stayed there. The jailer walks in realizing God is dealing with this man. He asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? And you know what the Apostle Paul said to him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe what? That through his death, burial, and resurrection, there's forgiveness of sins. And you know what comes with the redemption, the forgiveness of sins? The eraser of guilt. Because if Christ paid for your sins, then you don't have to feel guilty for them anymore either. Because they're paid for. They're not just hanging there. You're forgiven, but don't ever forget what you did. They're paid for and removed. That's eternal life. And we're not that far in the book of Acts where all that is taught. But as we go through the book of Acts, it certainly is going to develop through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Not only did the prophecies say that Christ would rise from the dead, it's going to be revealed to the Apostle Paul what Christ accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. We're just fortunate to have a whole Bible, and I can teach you a little bit ahead before we get there so you can appreciate the things that we're studying here about Judas. We don't have time to go back to the book of John and learn about Iscariot. I'll throw out just some details maybe next time. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the class today. And what a horrible night for Judas to realize what he did wrong. But rather than realize it for the right reason, he just realized it for the sake of his own condemnation. Father, we've all done things wrong, and there's probably been nights that we couldn't go to sleep at night realizing what we've done wrong and how terrible it was. But Father, I pray that each one of us realize that our sins are not just something that brings shame to ourselves and disgrace by other people, that we've dishonored you, we've sinned against you, and that sin separates us from you. And yet you're the very one that has provided for our salvation and our forgiveness by coming in the person of Jesus Christ, and as it says in 1 Corinthians, died for our sins. Father, we thank you that while guilt sometimes will haunt us and regret for the things that we've done will fill our minds, that, Father, we can look and realize how loving and gracious you are, trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, and the moment we do that for the first time, we're eternally forgiven forever. The rest of our life, we can just rejoice in the cross work of your Son, his death, burial, and resurrection, and how we've received the gift of eternal life that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.